While you're getting a pencil out, Tim will hand those papers out. Take your Bibles, if you would, turn to Isaiah. Isaiah. Before we get into tonight's challenge, just a quick review from last week. We looked at the importance of balancing truth, the importance of backing our convictions with the truth of God's Word, and we closed with the importance of behaving in a truthful fashion. Now, I noticed the crowd is a little bit smaller tonight than last Sunday night, so that means one of two things. Either they wanted to go home and have a glass of wine, or they really loved the nice weather and they stayed home to enjoy the nice weather, one or the other. Tonight when I'm done, I've got three handouts in front that you're certainly welcome to help yourself with. One is a four-page handout that the pastor pulled off the computer updating the statistics on the danger of alcoholism from the Department of Health and other statewide organizations. So it's not a scriptural outline, but it's four pages of good information about how harmful alcohol is to our bodies and to our society. The second page is a little proverbial, some proverb lessons that I put together for those who love to indulge in drinking. And what I did a few years back was I sent one of those copies to all my relatives. And the following Christmas, I never got any cards. So be careful with that one, okay? Because when you step on the toes of somebody and it brings conviction, they generally say, ouch, and they run the other direction. And then the third page is simply some illustrations that I used last Sunday night. And you're welcome to one copy per family unit. I don't think there's enough up here for one for everybody, but we can get more if you need more. Okay? All right. Tonight, we are going to look at three things, three truths. If you have your papers, everybody got a paper and pencil? We're going to look at the best scripture. That's Roman numeral 1. And then we're going to look at the best satanic strategy for wrecking our testimony. That's number 2 there, Roman numeral 2, satanic. And then Roman numeral 3, the best solution for helping somebody with an addiction problem. Now, if a lot of times when I preach this, about 15 years ago, I could not get through the message without tearing up. And I just want you to know that if you want some passion for this particular subject, I would encourage you to get a pup tent and go to the ICU ward at the hospital and camp out there for 2 weeks. And I'll guarantee you, after 2 weeks of camping out in the ICU, you will think totally differently about this subject. And another way to gain passion is to interview not only the doctors and nurses at the hospital, but interview a police officer or a highway patrolman and ask them for their views on the subject of alcohol. And if that's not good enough, interview a couple of widows or a couple of orphans. And you'd be surprised how many of their losses stem from a misunderstanding and an abuse of the subject of alcohol. So if you want more passion, it's out there. It's available to those of you that want to excel in this area. But brace yourself, because it's hard medicine to swallow some of it. But it's true. The hospitals are full of people that have been maimed and scarred and will be for life because of tragedies that happen. So if you want the passion, go get it. And I can help you with some of it. If you want to see me later, we can even develop this further. But I'd like to start with a quiz. But before the quiz, let's read the key verse. And by the way, this is the best scripture verse on the subject, I believe. Verse 7 of chapter 28. Did I give you the chapter yet? Chapter 28 of Isaiah, verse number 7. But the they there, if you do a study on this context, you'll see that they are the priests and the prophet, the leaders of Ephraim. In verse 1, he calls them drunkards of Ephraim. But they have erred through wine and through strong drink. They're out of the way. Only in the New Testament at Antioch were believers first called Christians. Well, what were they called in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, they were followers of the way. And that's the way of the Lord. And these leaders were out of the way. They weren't listening to what the Lord said. They were drawing their own conclusions about things. So it says that they were out of the way. They have erred through wine, through strong drink. They're out of the way. And then it tells us who's out of the way, the priest and the prophet. They have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way. Through strong drink, they err in vision, and they stumble in judgment. Let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the privilege of being here. Thank you for developing in my life a hatred for liquor. And Lord, I don't want to share this in a legalistic fashion, but there is so much in your word that warns us and reminds us and challenges us to know what your word teaches about this subject. So Lord, I need the Holy Spirit's help tonight to share what you would share if you were here. And Lord, I need to leave out those things that are of no value and insignificant. I just pray that somebody here will learn something that they can help another person with, either a Christian who still struggles or a lost person who needs to get sober so that they can get saved. And Lord, we just pray that the information would be a help and a blessing. Thank you for the night and the challenges that are before us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Last week I started with a quiz, so tonight I'll start with a quiz as well. How do the wealthy control whole countries? Well, since this is being recorded, I won't ask for your answers, but what I've noticed over the years, if leaders and wealthy people want to control a whole country, they do it three ways. They keep them drunk, and they keep them dumb, they don't let them learn, and they keep them in debt. And I believe this is how the wealthy control the poor. They don't let them learn in school. If they do happen to learn, they try to get them drunk. And then if they can't do that, if they can't help them in those two areas, they keep them poor and they keep them in poverty, keep them in debt. That way they'll never rise to leadership. So that's what I think is the answer to number one. The second quiz question was this: why do so many folks avoid strong Bible churches? I think the reason they avoid strong Bible churches is because of standards which they see as legalism. And by the way, when I got saved, I needed a strong Bible church because of the problems I was having. So some people choose to be in a strong fundamental church because they need that extra discipline. They need that extra Bible information, that extra Bible knowledge. But I can tell you this, a lot of people in this town probably will never set foot in this church because they know that most of us are not interested in their beverages. And that is a good thing. And I just think the reason they don't come to strong Bible churches is because sooner or later, if it's a strong Bible church, they're going to have to cover this subject. And I have not heard in 40 years one message on alcohol except for the one I'm preaching. And I think it needs to be covered in Bible colleges, especially in seminaries, and periodically in churches. I think we're missing the boat because it's such a troublesome issue. It's interesting, I was telling Pastor in the county jail, if you ask an inmate, what are you in for? And then say, are you in because of alcohol? They'll say, no, I'm in here because I was driving too fast. Oh, really? Well, why were you driving too fast? I was drinking. And then you ask them, are you in here because of alcohol? They'll say, no, I'm in here because I beat up my wife. Well, why did you beat up your wife? I was drunk. And almost every case, it goes back to a problem that usually involves liquor or drugs. And so I think the jails would be empty. Abraham Lincoln's big goal was to conquer the liquor business. And if Abraham Lincoln had lived another 10 years, we might be a dry country still today. But didn't happen, so now we have to deal with the consequences. The third quiz question I have is, when alcohol destroys brain cells, which ones go first? Now, the Roman numeral 1 is the word scripture. The letter A under Roman numeral 1 is the word China. I learned about this verse from a missionary who served in China. I was in the hospital in Duluth for a long spell, and one of the missionaries that was there had cancer of the throat. And him and I got to talking one night over coffee about this subject of alcohol in the Bible. And I told him, he asked me the question, he said, well, almost everybody knows that alcohol kills brain cells. And I said, yeah, I'm aware of that. They teach us that in AA and other places. And then he asked me this question, he said, well, of all the thousands and thousands of brain cells we have, which brain cells die first? And I looked at him and I thought, I don't know. I don't know which brain cells die first. And then he told me, he said, do you have a Bible? I said, sure. He said, look at Isaiah 28, verse 7, and it'll tell you which brain cells die once you start drinking. The end of verse number 7. The priest and the prophet are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. That's the first half of your answer for the third quiz question. And they stumble in judgment. And think about this long enough, you'll realize that most judges in America, who probably had a couple glasses of wine on Sunday, they go to the courtroom on Monday, and they're supposed to pass judgment over a serious crime, but they've already been affected by the alcohol, and so instead of giving somebody 30 years for killing somebody on the highway, they simply slap his fingers and say, don't do it again, and charge him $1,000. It's the leadership that has this issue in a serious fashion. It's not the general churchgoer, because the general churchgoer, for the most part, they're not national leaders. They're not leaders. They're not judges, and they're not politicians. They're just regular folks. And so the answer to the third quiz question is visions and judgment. And then we drop down to Roman number 1, the best scripture. Now, to prove Isaiah 28, verse 7, at the conclusion of the last lesson, I told you that tonight I would tell you the best verse, the most interesting verse in the Bible, and then I told you I would tell you the best way to get somebody off their addiction, and then I told you that I would tell you my most memorable car accident. And so it's here where I insert this car crash. Everybody has a car crash story. This is mine. And it's backed up by Isaiah 28, verse 7. The year was 1966. I was not yet saved. I don't tell you this story because I'm trying to boast on my past. I tell you this story because it's an interesting story, I think. I had my dad's 1964 Ford pickup, which had a pretty good steel bumper on the backside. And my high school friend, his nickname was Mouse, him and I decided that we were going to experiment with a six-pack of beer. And so we got my dad's truck, and we had our six-pack that we confiscated from a source I won't reveal. And we each had one beer. And as I drove out to the A&W drive-in to show off to the girls in the community that I knew how to drive, and now I was showing off because I knew how to drink, I thought I would impress the teenagers that I was trying to connect with. Well, we got to the A&W, and after we probably had a hamburger, fries, I don't know, but the thing is, after a few minutes, there wasn't any young people there, so we decided to leave. And of course, I did want to show off to the few young people that were there. So I took that Ford truck and yanked it in reverse, and I let the clutch out and stepped on the gas, and I backed up, and as I backed up, there was a brand new Buick Riviera sitting behind me, which I did not see. I erred in vision. I hit that Riviera and took it up off the ground about 2-3 feet, and then I had a panic attack, because my dad was very firm and very strong and larger than me, and I knew I was in trouble. As soon as I hit that car, I said, oh man, I'm dead. I wasn't sure what to do, so as the Riviera rolled back on all fours and as I rolled ahead a couple feet, I thought, well, I better fess up, because I'm going to jail or the morgue, one or the other, but I better do the right thing. So we started looking for the owner of that car. And I told Mouse, I said, get rid of the extra beer. We don't need that on top of our dilemma. Throw it in the woods, throw it in the ditch, do something. I don't want to be found with that, those four bottles still in the six pack. So he ran around to the back of the A&W and got rid of the evidence. And I started looking for this car's owner, and the owner was not to be found. Well, my dad had taught me, if you get in an accident, at least leave your name and address so that they can call you up later. So I went to the counter where they serve hot dogs and hamburgers and stuff, and I said, do you know who owns that Riviera I just hit? And they didn't know. So I said, well, can I leave my name and phone number, and then they can get in touch with me when they come back and see their cars demolished. And so I left them my name and phone number. So I told Miles, I said, well, let's get out of here before the police show up. And so I jumped back in my Ford. Now, you got to realize something. At this time in my high school career, I was driving a part-time truck hauling U.S. mail. The truck that I was driving for the mail company was a Chevrolet. My dad's truck was a Ford. And those of you who know anything about those old transmissions, reverse is in the opposite place on these cars. In a Ford, I think it was over and out, and in a Chevy, it was in and down. And of course, I was panicking, and I was nervous, and I was scared. But I was about to err in vision and stumble in judgment. I got back in my Ford, and I was in a hurry to get out of there. So I put it in what I thought was forward, and you guessed it. I put it in reverse, and I hit that Riviera a second time. Boom! Up and down it went. And my friend Miles, he looked at me and he says, you're crazy. I said, I'm not crazy. I'm scared to death. Let's get out of here. I didn't see the car. I erred in judgment because I failed to realize that I was in the wrong vehicle at the wrong time. And that was really my first stupid mistake. My first stupid sin. It was my first really eye-opening experience with alcohol, was that first accident. And to this day, it's the dumbest accident I've ever had. And by the way, you young people are probably wondering what my dad did when he found out. Well, I went home that night, and I did not sleep a wink. I laid in bed, and I was just shaking, because I knew I was toast in the morning. And about 9 o'clock the next morning, the phone rang, and I jumped. And after a few seconds, my dad hollered upstairs. We always knew when we were in trouble because he said our first name, our middle name, and our last name. He said, Michael Lee Forsberg, get your butt down here right now. And I thought, oh, here we go. So I went down there, and I didn't dare lie to my dad because he was big on if you lied, you died. So I didn't want to lie to him. But I also didn't want to give him the whole story unless he asked. But I got down there and he said, I just got a call from the police and the insurance company that you hit a car last night. Yeah, Dad, I did. He said, you must have hit him pretty good. I said, I didn't say I hit him twice. I said, yeah, I hit him pretty good. And back then it was like, $3,000 worth of damage that I did, which is nothing today, but back then it was half a car. Well, he says, that's why we have insurance. Get out of here. And I thought, oh man, I made it. And I survived that day. I did finally tell him about it 25 years later. And he laughed and he says, I was wondering about that thing there, but I erred in vision and I stumbled in judgment. And that missionary that came to talk to me in the hospital convinced me that that is just so true. I have an older sister, or younger sister, who had a bad first marriage. And in that marriage, her husband started beating her up on a regular basis. And I mean really beating her up to the point where she'd have to go to the emergency room. And I realized what was happening because he too was a drunk. He would rough her up one night after a few drinks. And the next morning when he got up, he'd be crying and he'd go to her and say, honey, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. Will you forgive me? And of course, being a nice lady, she would forgive him and take him back. And then 2 weeks later, it would happen again. And every time that would have been her husband at the time, every time he got drunk, he would beat her up. He would err in vision, stumble in judgment, and just beat her up. And the next morning, he'd feel the conviction, he'd feel the guilt, and he'd go to her in tears and apologize for his stupidity. And she would take him back. And she took him back about 3 times, and then she got rid of him and got another husband. But it was the alcohol that started all that. And he just did not know how to behave once he started drinking. I was offered a job in a public school. I wasn't saved yet. And the superintendent of Thief River Falls called me and said, would you like a job teaching in your hometown? I said, sure, I'd love it. And he says, okay, we'll get you a contract in the mail and you can start teaching. And I said, by the way, how come the job is available? I mean, it's halfway through September. Why is the job available? He said, well, the teacher that you're filling in for or taking over for died. I said, really? Well, I didn't really want a job because somebody died. But it turns out that him and his wife were alcoholics. And she had, well intoxicated, taken her car and drove over her own baby. She was backing out of the garage and didn't see her baby on the sidewalk, and she backed over her own baby. Now the baby didn't die, but the lady didn't stop drinking. And it's amazing to me how many times people do silly, stupid things and they still don't learn that if you take alcohol in, it's going to cause you to err in vision, it's going to cause you to stumble in judgment, and you're just not going to think properly. And it just starts at the very first drink. I got to keep going or I'll be telling war stories all night long. The second one here, letter B. I learned some lessons while researching strong clues, some clues on drink. Proverbs 31 and verse number 6 is the only verse I can find in the entire Bible. It says when alcohol or strong drink is allowed. Proverbs 31 verse 6, it says, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and give wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Now, if you don't understand all of Scripture, you might misinterpret the last half of that, but I do believe that in years gone by, strong drink was used like morphine. It was used to deflect the pain, so the people could die with a little bit of comfort and a little bit of peace. But Proverbs 31:6 is the only verse I can find that endorses the use of strong drink in any way, shape, or form. The other verse reference I have there is Matthew 27 and verse number 34, where Jesus was offered vinegar. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse number 4, this was interesting to me because if you have the same Bible that I have, it gives you a side word for in your side margins for vinegar. Jesus, of course, is on the cross here in verse number 34. They gave him vinegar. And in the side margin of my Bible, it says this is wine. They give him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. There was contamination in that vinegar, and what did he do? And it says, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. I found it interesting that this is probably the one time we all know that Jesus was spit upon by the soldiers who were crucifying him, but this is the one case where I think it's interesting that Jesus probably spit out an alcoholic drink. Because it says that when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. And I know it's not in the text, but I believe that was one time when Jesus said, "This is not for me." He said, "I don't want that vinegar. I don't want that alcoholic drink. I don't need extra substance, even though I am dying. I'll trust my Heavenly Father, and I'll trust that I can get through this without that." And so those were interesting clues that I picked up along the way. It's also interesting, if you have the time, study the differences between old wine and new wine. Old wine is really wine that has filled up with fermentation and has filled up with toxins. And new wine is that wine which is fresh off the vine. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, at the Lord's Supper, in all four cases, it says they were given fruit of the vine. It doesn't say they were given wine. It says they were given fruit of the vine. And at the wedding of Cana, I believe, when Jesus turned water into wine, what he did was with those water pots is he filled them with fresh juice. And I believe it was unfermented fresh juice. You say, "Well, can you prove that?" Well, think about it. When we have a communion service at the Lord's table, we use unleavened bread. The bread should not be contaminated with yeast. And when we serve wine or grape juice at communion, we should have unfermented, non-alcoholic wine. Because that is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord, like a grape, he was crushed for us. And the juices, the very juices of his life came out. His blood was shed for us. And the crushing of a grape pictures that. That's why we don't use banana juice at communion. That's why we don't use apple juice. It's important that you're in a church that uses grape juice, because the grape juice is of the vine and it proves his holiness and his being without sin. The Bible says that he was without sin. And if he was without sin and there was no sin in him, why would he advocate the use of alcoholic wine for communion? It just isn't like him to do that. And it would indicate that he contributed to the alcoholism that Catholic priests get. Every time they have to put the wine away and every time they have to drink the remainder, and they end up becoming addicted to wine themselves. And I do believe, I haven't found any yet, but I do believe across the United States there are places where they are trying to recover Catholic priests who have become alcoholics from drinking the church wine that's left over from all the times in their church when they have the Lord's table. And if you know anything about Catholics, they have it very often. And they have it at funerals, and they have it at weddings. They just have it all the time. And so do those studies on your own, and you'll find some interesting things. I believe in Jesus was no sin. That's why we use unleavened bread. And in Jesus, there was no sin. That's why we should use unfermented grape juice only for communion. I do need to tell you one story that impacted me a lot. I told you that if you wanted to get a burden for alcohol, just spend some time in an ICU ward. Lynn was transferred after 3 months in St. Mary's to the Miller Dwan Hospital. Shortly after she got into Miller Dwan, they like to take young people and room them with other young people. So they brought in a young girl about 14 years old who had been in a car crash. And what I could find out about the car crash was these five or six girls got in a car with a six-pack of beer and they drove. And evidently the driver had a beer as well, and she missed a curve and she hit a concrete bridge abutment. And I believe two of the teenagers were killed. And this young girl, her name was Jenny, was left in a coma. And they brought her into Lynn's room and put her in the bed right next to Lynn. And I would go in there and talk to Lynn because we could communicate, and I would pray with Lynn, and the next night I would come back and talk to Lynn and pray with her, and Jenny never moved. She just laid there. She had a scar all the way across the front of her face. Her hands didn't move, her legs didn't move, her eyes didn't move. She was just comatized. And we watched and observed her for week after week. Outside of her room in the lobby, I would meet with her parents. And we'd talk about life and about jobs and about everything. And every once in a while, we'd talk about their daughter's condition. And I would pray for them. And they were just beside themselves that their little 14-year-old girl was not waking up. And I became very convicted about it all, and I made up my mind one night that I was going to go in there and pray for Jenny right beside her bed. And so I went in there, and there she's laying there, and I just put my hand on her wrist, and I said, "Jenny, I said, you don't know me, and I barely know you, but your mom and dad are out there in the waiting room, and they are anxious to see you wake up. And I believe you can hear me, even though you can't see me and you can't respond. I believe you can hear me. But you're going to have to fight really, really hard to wake up, because your parents are about ready to lose it. They're just beside themselves in grief. And I'm going to pray and ask God to help you find the inner strength to get back on your feet." Now, God doesn't answer all my prayers. I just do the best I can. I'm like you, but he answered that one. And the next day, that little girl woke up. And that spoke to my heart a lot. But what spoke to my heart the most was when I went out to the lobby and saw Mom and Dad. And I said, "Your daughter's awake." If you would have been there and experienced all the emotion and experienced all the joy that they had because their daughter woke up, you would preach against liquor too. I mean, it was a very moving experience, and I still think of it often. By the way, she fully recovered, but she had to live with those scars the rest of her life. As far as I know, she's alive today. I did call and talk to her about 10 years after the accident, so I know she's doing well. But what a lesson that was, to have that little girl wake up after an accident that really shouldn't have happened if those girls in that car had just decided never to drink. And that happens in ICUs across the country. Roman numeral 2, the best satanic strategy. I'll try to go a little quicker here. The best satanic strategy for ruining our testimony, we know from James 4, 7 and 8, that we are to resist the devil and he will flee from us. And we know that in 1 Peter 5, 8, that you and I are to live soberly. Now, that doesn't only just mean seriously, it really means soberly. There shouldn't be any foreign substances in our brain causing us to be confused or delusioned. We should be living soberly. You look them up, James 4, 7, and 8, and 1 Peter 5, 8. Letter A, here's how Satan works in most cases. First of all, he cons or tricks us. And he does that by starting with a lie. It started in Genesis, and it's still happening today. When our teenage friends tell us, "Come on, let's drink, you know, it won't hurt you," it's a lie. And when they say, "Well, just have a couple more, you can still drive," it's a lie. He always tricks us. He always cons us. The wiles of the devil, the tricks of the devil. He's one tricky dude, and he loves lying to you, and he loves convincing you that to the opposite of what your pastor's been trying to tell you. And so don't let him do that. Resist him. Say, "No, I'm not going to that party. I'll not have anything to do with that. I'm not going to drink and drive." I ran into a drunk driver one time coming home from the hospital. This is funny. Can I tell it, Pastor? I'm going to tell it anyway. This was funny. I'm driving home. I'm going to the hospital to see Lynn. And on the way to the hospital, which is 50 miles away, I'm driving in this dusk. And all of a sudden, I smell burnt rubber. And I say to myself, "Oh, it's all I need is a bad water hose, or I do not need a fire here. I just want to get to the hospital and see Lynn. What is going on?" And I decided, well, it smells pretty bad. I better check it out. So I'm on the freeway, like I-29 here, it's almost dusk, and I pull over, but at exactly the same time I pull over, the car in front of me pulls over. And I thought, good, it's his car that's burning up, not mine. He pulls over at exactly the same time, but he doesn't get out of his vehicle. So I got out of my vehicle and I ran up to his pickup, and he rolled down the window, and I almost got drunk just smelling the whiskey when he rolled down the window. And the first thing he said was, "Please, officer, don't arrest me. I can't go back to jail. Please, please, don't arrest me." And I said, "I am not a patrolman. I am not a police officer. I'm just trying to get to the hospital to visit my wife." But now I had a problem because he was so drunk he couldn't recognize me not being a police officer. So I thought, what am I going to do with this drunkard? Well, this is back when CB radios, and I don't think cell phones had even been invented yet. And so I said, well, let's see if we can get you some help. Come on back in my truck, because I didn't want him driving. So I said, come on back and visit me. And as soon as I said, come back to my vehicle, he said, please don't give me a ticket. I can't get a ticket. I said, I'm not going to give you a ticket. I just want to try to resolve this situation. So we got back to our car, and I had my window down, and I was trying to get somebody to stop and call the cops, and I couldn't find a police officer within 50 miles. And I tried flashing my lights, and I thought, oh, this isn't working. But I was determined not to let him drink and drive. So I thought, Lord, how am I going to fix this? So then I said, well, why don't you let me give you a ride to Duluth? And I said, then we can come back. You can come back and get your truck tomorrow. Oh, no, no, no. He says, I can handle it. I feel better now. He says, I can drive that thing. I said, well, you ain't going to drive it. He said, what are you going to do, kick my butt? And I said, no, I'm not going to do that because you're bigger than I am. But I said, I have your keys and I can run faster. I said, I'm going to run away with your keys. He said, well, he says, I have to get to Duluth because I work for the railroad and I can't be leaving my truck here. I'm sorry. So then the Lord said, well, why don't you leave your truck and drive his? So I said, okay, let's try that. So I lifted up the hood of my truck, which is in mint shape, working good and everything else, and I got in his truck, and I said, okay, you sit over there, and I'll try to get you to your house. Where do you live? And he told me he lived in West Duluth. So I started driving, and he fell asleep. And I thought, that buzzard giving me all this trouble on a nice night. I'm trying to get to the hospital, be a good Samaritan, and here he is. He's just out like a light. After 10 or 15 minutes, he woke up and he says, stop the truck. And I said, why? He says, well, I have to tinkle. He didn't use that word, but you know the dilemma there. And I said, okay, but I'm in a hurry, so take care of business and get back in the truck. Well, he went to the back of the truck, not to take care of business, but he went back there and opened up his toolbox, took out his brown bag and his whiskey bottle, and took a big old snort. And I just sat there and I said, Lord, why do I get these basket cases all the time? But anyway, he brings the bottle around and opens the door. He says, you want a swig? I said, no, thanks. But I said, just put that back and let's go to town. I said, I've got to get over to the hospital. It's an emergency. And so he put it back and I drove him into town. Fell asleep again when he got back in the car. I got to his house and I thought, now what am I going to do with this rascal so he doesn't go back and drink and drive some more? So the Lord says, well, why don't you hide his keys? And I thought, well, where am I going to hide them? It'd be like stealing his car. He won't know where to go. And so I went in the house and I walked him in there and I dropped him on the sofa and he fell back to sleep and I took his keys. I turned the thermostat down to about 45 degrees and I put the keys on top of his thermostat. And before he lay down on the sofa, he took out his wallet and he says, well, let me pay you for driving me. And I looked at his wallet and there were 20s and 10s and 50s and I thought, this is my chance, okay? So I said, well, you're going to pay for the cab to the hospital. So I pulled out a 5 and I gave him his wallet back and I said, I just want to get to the hospital. And so I did. I left him there, got to the hospital. I called up my pastor friend and I said, I need a ride. My car is halfway between here and the Iron Range. He said, okay. He says, I'll bring a charger and a chain. I said, no, I don't need anything. I just need a ride. He said, well, what's wrong with your car? I said, it's a long story. I'll tell you when we get there. But I gave the drunk to the pastor and said, if you can get this man sober, I'll come to your church. But if you can't get him sober, then you're probably in the wrong church. And I never heard from the pastor again. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment. Where are we at here? We let letter A under Roman numeral 2. You still awake, class? Say amen. Letter B, Satan not only cons us, first of all, but he controls us. He starts with a lie, and then he addicts us, he leads us astray. First he cons us by lying to us, tells us that it's okay to drink, everybody's doing it. He starts with a lie, and then he controls us because as the addiction grows, we can no longer think soberly and rightly. We end up making one mistake after another, and that's how addictions work. And then finally, letter C, he kills us. Now, if you want to spell kills with a C just so it alliterates, fine, you can do that, but it sounds the same, kills. He cons, he controls, and then he kills us. And as a result, many good people are laid to rest. So on the right side, you have lie, leads, and laid to rest, okay? And just two things I want you to know. I had two friends, one named Lonnie. He was in the Air Force, and he retired, and Lonnie had a drinking problem. Came in the church door one day for counseling, and I said, well, Lonnie, I said, I appreciate you and your girlfriend coming to church, but I said, she comes and you don't. Why not? He said, you don't want to know. I said, well, I think I know. You like to drink. He said, no, he says, that's just half of it. And I said, well, why don't you want to come to church? He said, well, he said, the last preacher ran off with my wife. I said, are you kidding me? He said, no. He said, I was out drinking, but my wife was fooling around with the preacher, and they left town. I said, boy, I says, I can see why you probably wouldn't want to go back to church. Anyway, how can I help you with your liquor problem? Well, he says, just give me some counsel and help me straighten this out a little bit. About 2 weeks later, I get a call from his girlfriend, and his girlfriend is panicking. She's on the phone. She said, Pastor, Lonnie just shot himself and killed himself. I said, hang up. Don't call me. Call 911. Get a medic over there to help this fellow out. And so I said, call me back later when you find out what's going on. So she called the cops, and the cops went over to Lonnie's house, and he was sitting there watching TV. Cops knock on the door. Lonnie comes to the door, and the cops say, Lonnie, you can't call up your girlfriend and then shoot the gun off in the phone and then hang up. That's terroristic threats. I was just shooting at rabbits. And the officer said, no, I don't think so. You're coming with us. So they took him and they put him in the slammer for 6 months. 6 months later, he calls from the jail. He says, Pastor Forsberg, I need a ride home. I said, okay, I'll come and get you. So I drove 40, 50 miles to Alexandria and picked him up. It was kind of funny because he gets in the truck. I said, well, how's it been the last 6 months? He said, I read a lot of Bible. He said, that not drinking, that's good for me. He says, I was able to really study the Bible from a lot while I was in jail. He says, I never had one drink. I said, well, that's probably a good thing. And then I said, what else is new? And he said, you know what? He says, somebody told, I think his girlfriend's name was Elaine, someone told Elaine to call the cops. And he says, when I find out who that was, he says, I'm going to let him have it. And I'm sitting here driving, and I'm looking out the window this way. He's over here, and I'm trying not to look at him. And he says, do you know who would do that? And finally, I couldn't control myself any longer. I said, Lonnie, I did that. I knew that you were in trouble for terroristic threats, and I knew that if you didn't get some serious help for your alcohol problem, that it would be ugly. So I said, I call the cops. I told her to call the cops on you. Well, he says, that was probably good for me. Anyway, a month later, he couldn't be found. And they did a search of his complex, and they found him in the garage, and he had taken his life. He had a bottle of whiskey sitting on his tool bench, and he had plugged the garage doors and left the car running. And alcohol shortened his life. He was, I think, 46 years old. when he died, because he couldn't handle the wine and the liquor habit. And he was an army friend. He was an acquaintance from town, and we were good buddies, and we were on the track of getting him to behave, and we just didn't get him to that final chapter of getting rid of the booze. The booze killed him. Suicide by alcohol. It killed him. My other friend's name was Steve. He was also a Vietnam vet. Steve left his spleen in Vietnam in a tree, and he came back to the U.S. without a spleen. I went over to Steve's to try to witness to him, get him to come to church. I shared with him some gospel tracts. He stopped drinking for the better part of a year and a half. All Steve ever wanted was to get married and have a child. And he ran into one of our other classmates, a young girl, and they started living together, and she got pregnant. And anyway, she didn't want to have a baby, even though Steve did. And so without telling him, she set up an appointment and aborted his baby. And that was all it took. They went to the liquor store. Doctor told him, without a spleen, if you drink hard liquor, you're going to be dead. He knew how to end his life. He went to the liquor store and bought a bottle of whiskey, and by the end of the week, I was at his funeral. Steve was 41. And just, if we don't realize that the devil cons us, controls us, and kills us, and shortens too many lives, we won't get the victory in this area. I got to wrap this up. Roman numeral 3, the solution. The solution for somebody with an addiction. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 through 8 talks again about thinking soberly. I'm sorry, class, I'm going to be a little bit late, but I'll get you out of here by 9 o'clock. 1 Thessalonians 5, we're almost done. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 and 8. I can find Thessalonians here. Here we go. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 says, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, or those that rest, they rest during the night. That's what we're supposed to do at night. We're supposed to be resting. But they that be drunken are drunken in the night. So the Christian, the mature Christian, he's supposed to be sleeping when it's dark out. And the drunk, or the rebel, he drinks when it's dark out. And as a result, they don't behave in a sober fashion. Verse 8 says, but let us who are of the day be sober. And so this theme of being sober and serious-minded and not under the influence of a foreign drug or alcohol or anything else is very much throughout the scriptures. In Romans chapter 12:3, we have our final verse for the night. It echoes in Romans 12 and verse number 3 the importance of being sober. Verse number 1, you're all familiar. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Look at verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. To think seriously and think soberly, to stay away from intoxicating drink, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Letter A under Roman numeral 3, teach them about the root, age, and the depth. The last quiz question last week was, how do you help your friends when they're drunk? Well, let me tell you how a pastor helped me, and maybe that'll be helpful to some of you. I've used this hundreds of times with inmates, and I hope it's been helpful for some. After I got saved in February of 78, I didn't conquer the alcohol habit right away. And I learned it in the service, and I'd been drinking for several years. And it was a Saturday morning, and I had a long driveway, and I saw the preacher pull in and come down the driveway, so I took my beer that I was drinking, and I hid it behind my toolbox. I didn't want him catching drinking in the morning. So anyway, he pulled up, and he's, well, it's been good to see you in church and your kids. And we talked a little bit. And he said after a few minutes, he said, well, he says, is there anything else I can help you with before I leave? And I said, that beer bottle was just staring at me. And I, I knew I needed to get rid of this if I was going to be a good Baptist. I had to quit, no doubt about that. And so I said, yeah, I do have one other problem I wish you'd help me with. And he says, yeah, I know what that is. I said, what? How do you know? He says, I can smell your breath. He said, it's 10 o'clock in the morning. You've been drinking already, haven't you? I said, well, it's just one beer. He said, well, it stinks. He says, you got to quit that. And I said, well, that was my problem. I said, you're a preacher. How do I stop? I said, I like it. I enjoy a beer, and I don't mind having one, and I don't think God's going to send me to hell just because I have a drink. And he says, well, he says, do you really want to stop? I said, yeah, because it's wrecking my marriage, and it's wrecking my job, and it's just not a good thing. I've only been saved maybe a month at the most, but I said, I want to get rid of this habit. He said, well, he says, if you're serious, I can tell you how to do it. I said, I'm serious. How do I stop? He was a very wise old preacher. I think he was a bee farmer by hobby, but we were outside, and he said, well, let me show you how it works. He said, you see that fern? And he pointed to a little fern in the bushes just a few feet from us. He said, go over to that fern and pull it up and bring it to me. I said, really? So I went over there and I pulled up that fern and walked over to him and I said, here, I said, what's your point? Yeah, I'm not done yet, he said. He said, you see that popple tree over there? There's a popple tree in the yard about 8-10 inches around. And he said, to go over there and pull that tree out and bring it to me. And I said, well, I said, I can't pull that tree out of the ground. He said, exactly, and you can't stop drinking either. I said, okay, you have my attention. What's your point? He said, the reason you could pull the fern out of the ground is because the roots have only been in the ground about a week. It's a little habit. It's a little fern. And in your own strength, you might be able to get rid of it. But he said, that tree has been in the ground about 12 years, 13 years. And he says, I suspect, Mr. Forsberg, that's about how long you've been drinking. And I said, you're right. I started in my Ford pickup back in 1966. And for the last 13 years, it's just escalated, and I've drank more and more and more. And I said, I've been a drunk for 13 years. So I said, now that I know what my problem is, I can't pull out the tree. How do I get help? And he said, you know the verse in the Bible that says if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain? And he said, that's not talking about your faith, Mr. Forsberg. That's talking about faith in God. Because it's God who can remove the mountain, not you. And if you're really serious about stopping alcohol, you need to get on your knees and tell God you're sorry for trying to quit on your own. And you need to ask for his mercy to remove and uproot that 13-year-old habit, uproot that popple tree and throw it out of your life. And if you mean business and do your part, God will come down and pull that habit out and he'll do his part. And I said, really, it's that simple. He said, it's that simple. But he said, put your seatbelts on, because if you take this seriously, God's going to take it seriously. And he's going to give you some serious lessons to get you to leave that alcohol tree alone. And I said, I'm serious. And when you leave, I'm going to do that. And so I confessed my weakness and my sin before the Lord. And I said, Lord, please. I'm hurting my kids. I'm hurting my job. I'm hurting my own health. I do not want this habit. And as a Christian, I should not have this habit. Please take that ugly tree out of my life. And he did. Within 2 months, my nephew was killed in a drunken driving accident. That kind of put an exclamation point on it. A few months later than that, my wife was in the hospital, and that little girl, Jenny, who was in the car accident and in comatose. My two army buddies that took their life. These are all things that confirm God's truth in your life if you're serious about stopping an alcoholic problem. And I know I'm talking to people for the most part here that do not drink, but I asked you last week, how many of you know somebody with a drinking problem? And 2/3 of you raised your hand. They need to know what you know. they need you to go to them with the scriptures and show them the error and the consequences and the foolishness of having this crazy wine and alcohol habit. Most people who have difficulty don't even think they have a problem. They just keep right on drinking. But show them, letter A, teach them about the root age and the depth. By that I mean that if they've only had the habit for a year, they might be able to stop in their own strength. But if they've been a drunk for 50, 60 years, and I would imagine there's several in this community, because, you know, I drive by the liquor store just like you do, and I watch them go in there empty-handed, that liquor store right next to Hy-Vee, and I watch them come out with a big jug under their hand. And if they've been drinking for 40 or 50 years, those roots are awful deep, and they're not going to get out of that addiction easily. It's going to take the grace of God, it's going to take salvation, and it's going to take some serious effort to sober that person up. But teach them these things and see if the Lord doesn't bless. And then letter B, teach them salvation and where to get some real help. And of course, the real help is in Jesus, teaching them how to be saved. You don't always get them saved first and then get them sober. Sometimes you get them sober first, then they'll listen to the gospel. In most cases, you need to get them saved first and then dry them out. But every once in a while, if you can tell somebody how to get sober, they just might have you over for coffee so you can teach them about the Lord. And that's our ultimate goal, to see souls saved, to see people saved so their lives can change. So get them some real help. And by the way, don't be too hard on AA. They have helped some, especially if the higher power is Jesus. But the problem with too much of AA is they've replaced theology with psychology. And people aren't choosing Jesus as a higher power. They're choosing a light post or something else. And it just doesn't work. They need Jesus. That's what they really, really need. So that's my challenge for tonight. The best scripture, Isaiah 28:7. Watch out for Satan, because he will con you, control you, and then he'll kill you. And the best solution, I think, is to just teach them about addictions and how you can help them get through it, and try to teach them about the Lord Jesus Christ so they can get some real help. Thomas Edison said this, and it's a phenomenal quote. Thomas Edison said, "Putting alcohol in the brain is like putting sand in the bearings of an engine." And tell that to your politician next time they have a cocktail. And tell that to your friends. You know, why are you putting sand in the bearings of an engine? Why are you wrecking that good brain of yours? It's just, and the younger people are when they start drinking, the more sincere, the more serious the addiction becomes. Your brain doesn't fully develop till about 22, 23 years of age. If you start an alcoholic or a marijuana or a drug problem when you're 13 or 14, you're going to be in big trouble when you're 22. You're going to be eating cardboard boxes and running around like you're insane, because that's what happens. It just beats up your brain. So be very, very careful. Putting alcohol in your brain is like putting sand in the bearings of an engine. Thomas Edison said that. He should know better. Three things in closing. Collect all the information you can. Good information. Pastor will give you more if you need Bible. And then find that good information. Secondly, pray for open doors to discuss this subject, and especially the subject of salvation. Because most people, I believe, who do drink need to be saved. Now, bottom line, they just need a good dose of John 3, you must be born again. And then thirdly, witness by your own abstinence and your own clean testimony. And if you do that, I think God will bless you, bless your family, and bless this church. And Pastor, I'm tired and wore out and overtime, and I am done. And all God's people said, are you glad I'm done, or are you glad because you learned something? All right, let's stand and we'll have a word of prayer. Pastor, come on up and close us in prayer. And when he's done, I'm not going to force these papers on you, but if you want them, they're here. Take them, and then to God be the glory with whatever you can do with them, okay?